seated. How are you? It's nice to see you in here. I can see you better. It's less distracting. One reminder announcement before we begin. For our prayer ministry, which I'm very thankful that some of you are using, and it's just a privilege to be able to pray for you and the needs that you have. Just a reminder on that, that your request stays on there just for the week. So if it's an ongoing thing, you might want to just, you know, continue to put that on. And then also remember to keep the request pertaining to you and those like a husband, children kind of a thing. But if it goes beyond that, you might want to put that request on the other, the church's regular one, because we're connected with you. And unless something's going on in your life with a parent or a neighbor, but how can we pray for you on that? So you can help us out in that way. And love to pray for you. And speaking of prayer, as we talked a couple of weeks ago, Paul's beautiful prayer, have you been praying that prayer for all the saints? And as you've prayed it, as I have prayed it for you every single day, it's without me even trying, it's a memory verse. It's in there. So what a wonderful way to learn scripture, praying scripture, and having that God's word hidden in your heart, and then not just you benefiting from it, but that we get to pray it and others get to benefit from it. Wonderful, powerful word. So we move into a very important part of scripture this morning in Colossians chapter 1. In verses 13 through 20 that we will be looking at, Paul teaches the Colossians, he teaches us who Jesus is. Because in that day there was confusion, and today there is confusion. Many false teachers had come in and they did not believe, or they did not teach the deity of Jesus. They did not give Jesus the preeminence. They gave him a place of importance. They gave him a place in their religion or their philosophy, just like many do today. But they didn't give him the place of preeminence, the most important place that he rightfully holds. And as I said, and you know, many false religions today, Jesus is a part of their religious system. His name is in there. They even claim, okay, that he is Savior and all that, but they deny that he is God. They put him in a lower place. And as we started the book of Colossians, I read a quote from Harry Ironside. I want to read again. He said, "Every modern erroneous cult is just some old satanic heresy revived, and each is designed to misrepresent some aspect of revealed truth in regard to Christ and his redemptive work. They all put Christ Jesus, the true Christ of God, at a distance, and an imaginary Christ, a Christ who is not an atoning Savior, in his place. And if an individual or a religious system does not believe, does not teach the true Christ of God, then there really is a demon behind it. There's no other explanation that these religious systems, these cults, can be what they are if they do not have that demonic power behind them. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Many will depart from the faith in the last days, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And demons have doctrines and they do deceive. And Satan is out to grab as many people as possible to go into hell, to go into the eternal lake of fire with him. He hates God. He is opposed. He opposes God, and he knows how to hurt the Father's heart, get the people to reject him. And so you look at these cults, you look at these false religions, and why in the world would hundreds, thousands, millions of people follow their doctrine, follow their teachings, if there wasn't a stronghold? Because if you just look at them logically, they don't make sense. There have been men and women who, throughout the time, where they just stumble upon an idea, it's got to be planted by a demon, make up their own, you know, maybe they don't understand some of these things in the Bible, make up their own explanation for it, write their own fantasy about it, and then look at what has happened from that. Hundreds, thousands, millions of people are following these false teachings. It's dangerous. It is scary. And that's what was happening in the church at Colossae. These men were coming in and they were denying who Jesus is, that he is God. They're saying, okay, he can be in this place, but he doesn't have this place. And today, Paul exalts Christ, proclaims that he is God. He is our saving God. Paul wrote to Timothy again, and he had told him, he writes to us in 3:16, 1 Timothy, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, there are many mysteries in about God that we don't know, we don't understand, because there are things that are way too high for us, for our little finite minds to grasp. I mean, what happens to you when you sit and meditate on some of the truths and some of the things that you know about God, and you let your mind go to a certain point? And some people's minds can go a little further than others, but minds start smoking. It's burning up because it cannot comprehend. It cannot understand. There is so much that I do not understand. I mean, you just take the truth and the fact of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I remember as a brand new believer hearing that, reading that in Genesis 1, let us, you know, we, there's more than one, we're talking about the Trinity here. And I remember buying this little book for my girls, but, you know, it was really for me, on the Trinity, the apple. You take the apple and you have the peel and then you have the part, whatever you call that part that you eat. And then you have the core. There's three parts to the apple, but it's one apple. You have an egg and you have the yolk and you have the white and you have the shell. It's an egg, but there's three parts to the egg, and they, you know, make it. And then you have God the Father, God the Son. Okay, I get it. No, I don't get it. You know, I understand that, but I don't get it. You know, because an egg is an egg, and a shell's here and the white's here and the yolk's here, and there they are. But, you know, God can be everywhere all at once, and the Holy Spirit can be everywhere, and Jesus is everywhere and knows our thoughts from afar off and all that, you know, and your mind just, you know, kind of thing. And then the fact that God sees all things, and he knows our thoughts from afar off, and he sees everyone in this whole world at the same time. He sees, he hears, and he knows everyone's thoughts at the same time. I mean, what does that do to your brain? I can't comprehend that, because, you know, I mean, we're women and we're pretty good at having a conversation, and, you know, we know what they're saying over there, and we know what they're saying, we know what our kids are doing and all that. So we can, you know, we have a few people that we can track with, but everybody all at once and keep track of it all? I don't understand that, but he's God. I don't understand. Also, it's a mystery to me how prayer works. How does it work that when I'm praying for you, I'm built up, and then God's hearing my prayer and working in your life at the same time? I don't understand how that happens. I know that it does, but I don't understand it. And can any of us understand the peace that passes all understanding. And you've experienced it. You know. You know you're saying, I should be flipping out right now. I shouldn't be able to handle this. And yet I have this crazy peace that everything's going to be fine. Our minds cannot grasp these things. They can't understand them. Now, I also don't understand how electricity works. I haven't even tried on that. I do not understand how a phone works or a fax machine. Is that weird that I can put a piece of paper with my handwriting on it in a machine and you can get it on the other side of the world in my handwriting? How does that work? I do not understand that. There's a lot of things that I don't understand. Now, some people might understand electricity, and they might understand a phone, and they might understand a fax machine and a computer and all of those things. But even the most brilliant of people, they cannot comprehend everything. And even scientists, when they look at an atom, now, I'll confess to you, I didn't even know what an atom is. I was daydreaming during that part in school. So I don't even understand the beginning of it. But an atom, I won't even try to explain what it is because it's somewhere, it's all over the place, and it's a very important thing. But the scientists don't even know how an atom is held together. They cannot understand it, so their logical conclusion has been there is atomic glue that holds it together. And your mind can just, you know, when you start thinking about the things of the Lord, in Romans it tells us, and I love this, oh, the depth of the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Who can know the mind of the Lord? He's chosen to reveal himself through his word. He's chosen to give us understanding to a certain degree. But we're not going to fully understand everything, because if we did, faith wouldn't be in the picture. There, you can understand to a certain part, and then faith takes over. I like an illustration that one pastor gave about this, and about man trying to figure out God. And he said, it would be like us who we decide we want a fish tank, a really nice aquarium. And so we, the creator, go in to create our aquarium. And we go in and we buy the, of course, we can't create out of nothing. We have to create out of things that are already there. So we buy the aquarium, and we buy the little rocks and the little plants and the little treasure chest and, you know, all of those things that you do when you get an aquarium. And so we come and we put it all together. We have created this environment. And then we go and we buy little tiny baby neon fish. And we put those little baby neon fish in this fish tank. And those little baby fish, they swim around, and, you know, it's a new thing. They're newly come into this world of this fish tank, and they swim around, and they're, you know, trying to explore and search out everything. And they notice that, you know, maybe at a certain time or a couple of times a day or whatever, that there's this shadow that kind of comes toward the tank, a big kind of blob thing. And then there's this, you know, this hand thing that comes over the tank, and then all of a sudden there's food at the top of the water. So they swim up there and they get the food. So now they're putting it together that every time that shadow comes in, that thing comes in, it's time to eat. So they've got that figured out. So then they, you know, they swim around and they start talking to each other and telling them, well, I've got it figured out. I have a PhD in this big blob thing. And, you know, and they start talking to each other, bragging about this big hand or this big shadow that comes in and where the shadow goes and what the shadow's name is and who it's all about and where, you know, are there other tanks like ours out there too, that this thing, you know, the whole thing. And it's just a picture. It really is a picture of man who's trying to figure out who God is, who Jesus is, what it's all about. They're just like little neon fish, thinking they've got it all figured out that about God. And yet he's chosen to reveal himself and his truth in this word. And he's chosen to give us what we need to know. And so even those neon fish that are swimming around in this big aquarium in this world, who are have their PhDs and their whatever else is, you know, us little, I don't know, what would be those little bottom feeders, you know, all of us. We may know a lot more than those fish that have the PhDs. Verse 13, he has delivered us, speaking of Jesus, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So first, in this section of Scripture, we want to talk about who Jesus is. And then we'll talk about what Jesus has done. So who Jesus is, this is what Paul is saying in verse 15, that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Jesus has enabled us to see what God is like in the flesh, as he came in the flesh. God is spirit, and therefore he is invisible. You can't see with the human eye. And so Jesus, as it tells us in Philippians, he humbled himself. He took on the form of a man, and he came in the likeness of a man. God incarnate in Jesus Christ. God in human flesh. Jesus is God manifested in human flesh. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, it tells us that the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Philippians 2:6, Jesus, as I just said, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the express image. He is the exact image. He's not an imitation. It is God in human flesh. Philip asked Jesus before Jesus went to the cross. And he said, okay, and Jesus is going to the cross, and he spent time with them, and he's telling them all of these truths and all this. And Philip, it's like he finally says, okay, Lord, just show us the Father, and that'll be fine. That'll be sufficient for us. That's all we need. I've heard everything. I've watched you these past 3.5 years, all that. But now you just show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And what was Jesus' response? Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is saying, I am God in human flesh. You have seen the Father, not in his form as a spirit, but I've taken on the form of flesh of man. You have seen the Father. So he is the express or the exact image of God because he is God incarnate. Tells us that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, there were false teachers in Paul's day and plenty of them today who, when they read this verse, they believe and they teach that Jesus is a created being, that he was the first person that God created, And that some even teach that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, because he created Lucifer, and so if he created Jesus and they were brothers, then of course, which is just absolute nonsense. God has revealed in his word the truth, everything that he has created, everything that he has done, and they come up with these ideas on their own, or doctrine of demon. This expression, firstborn, and that's the word that trips people up, because if you want to read it literally in that literal sense, that's what our minds are going to understand. But this term, firstborn, has three different meanings in Scripture. The first, in Luke 2:7, it is used in a literal sense where Mary brought forth her firstborn son, Jesus. So, literally, for Mary, Jesus was her firstborn son. Okay? But in Exodus 4:22, it's used in a figurative sense, where God said, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. He's speaking of Israel. Now, God is not saying that Israel, there was an actual birth that took place, but he is describing the distinction or the position that the nation of Israel had in his plan. He uses that term, Israel is my firstborn son, to give them a place of distinction or position. And then in Psalm 89:27, the word firstborn is used to designate a place of superiority or a place of supremacy or a place of uniqueness. And there God says that he will make David, his firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. David, King David, he will make him high. And he calls him, I will make him my firstborn. Well, David is already born, and David was actually the last son, the last child of his father. So he wasn't literally the firstborn, but God said, I will make him the firstborn, because he was giving him a place of uniqueness or a place of supremacy above all of other kings. And so that is the intent of the word in this verse of Colossians 1:15, that Jesus Christ is God's unique son. And, you know, all believers, we're all called the sons of God. And so we certainly are going to put Jesus on our level in him being the son of God, and we're sons of God. He has a unique place. He has the place of supremacy. Has nothing to do with birth, and that especially the Jehovah's Witness teaching is that, well, you see right here, he's a creative being. It does not mean that. The intent of the word is a place of position of superiority. And then when you move into the next verse that says, for by him all things were created, he is creator, not a created being. He is the very creator. All things were created by him. And Paul emphasizes the all things. He lists the all things because he doesn't want anybody to be confused. So he's saying all things in heaven, Jesus has created. All things on earth, Jesus has created. All visible things, all those things that you can see, Jesus has created. And then he puts in there, and the invisible, the things that you cannot see, the spiritual realm, the thrones, the dominions, the principalities, and the powers, Jesus has created. And so these Gnostics, or these false teachers, into mysticism, into angel worship, into that whole spiritual realm, they have then taken the creator Jesus, who created all of that, and moved him down to be worshipped as an angel would be worshipped. He's the creator. God in human flesh. I don't know. How dare anyone lower Jesus' position. And sometimes, you know, you can talk to, or you think about, or maybe you know people in those cults or in those false religions. And we just kind of, well, yeah, they don't believe this and they don't believe that. Stop and think about it. What they have done with Jesus, who is the creator. All things were created by him. All things. And now you're putting him on a level of creation, of a creature, of a created being. Is there no fear of God? You know, when judgment day comes, that's heavy. What have you done with my son? What have you done with my son? Oh, I made him on this level. I mean, he is God. Jesus created all of that. He is in charge. And then in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. One of our memory verses. He is before all things. And that is one of those mysteries, one of those things. How can our mind comprehend that he always was? You know, in our mind, you have to have a beginning. And you have to have an end. We can't understand anything beyond that. And yet, he always was there. And he wasn't created. So where did he come from? I don't know. He was always there. He didn't come from anywhere because he was always there. And that's when the smoke starts coming out of the brain. One of my favorite passages is John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. He always was. He always will be. He was there. He was in the beginning. He was before the beginning began. Eternal. And notice that it said that he is before all things, not that he was. It is present tense. Jesus spoke to the Jews in John 8:58, and he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." They knew exactly what he was saying. He was attributing God, the Godhead, to him. He was saying, "I am God. I am before all things. Before Abraham was, I am." The self-existing and all-eternal Jesus. And in him, all things consist. He is the sustainer of the universe. He is the source. He controls the sun, the moon, the stars. He is that atomic glue that the scientists don't have an answer for. He holds everything. All things consist. Everything is held together by Jesus. Everything is held together. Everything, that atom, that the gravity, I mean, everything. You know, the scientists, they figured out, well, okay, you know, the ocean does this, and if the earth tilted, we'd be doing that. Well, who's holding it all together? Jesus is holding it all together. It says that he stretched out his arms and made the boundaries of the universe. You know, it's like, okay, I just wanted to be this far. I mean, he is so big. He is so great. He is so powerful. He holds it all together. I love what Paul said in Acts 17. For in him, Jesus, we live and we move and we have our being. He holds our very breath in his hand. He holds us together. And one of the questions in the homework was kind of like that, about how do you feel when things are falling apart. What does this verse mean, that all things are held together by him? And I was just talking with a sister a few weeks ago, and she was talking about that's one of her favorite verses, because when at times, and you know, we're all women and we all have those crazy days and moments, when this mind feels like it is losing control, and it's going somewhere, and you may never get it back. That verse, that He holds all things together, that He holds our minds, He holds our thoughts. He is what keeps, I won't speak for you, but for me sane. It's Him. It's Him, because He's given me His mind, and He's holding me together. And you know, I look at that, okay, He's holding the whole universe and all that. Oh, but my mind, that's what I desperately need held together. And He does that. He holds in Him all things consist, or all things are held together. And He is the head of the body. Body of Christ, the church. And just as the human body is for us a means of expression of us, because we are spirit, and when we die, our body remains, but our spirit goes to be with the Lord. And so this body is just a means of expressing who I am, or who you are. And God, Jesus, has made the body of Christ to express who God is to the rest of the world. And Jesus is the head, which speaks of control. It speaks of he has the mind. He's the leader. He is guiding. He is in control. And it says the firstborn from the dead. Now this word firstborn, or this phrase firstborn from the dead, does not mean that He was the first one to rise from the dead, because we know that He wasn't. There were people in the Old Testament that were risen from the dead. And He had taken Lazarus, and Lazarus had risen from the dead. But Jesus is the firstborn, or the first one, to rise from the dead and never to die again. Because all the other people died again. And that was that, you know. And then they were with the Lord, you know, either in the way in paradise, or Abraham's bosom, or because then Jesus came and set the captives free, or they're in heaven with Him. But Jesus rose from the dead, He's the firstborn from the dead, to never die again, and the firstborn, the first one to rise in a glorified body. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, Lazarus probably came out of the tomb looking the same. He had the same body, he had the same limitations. But Jesus, His glorified body, which is another thing, how can you understand that? After He was risen and the disciples were in the room, and there He is. And he ate with them, and then He's gone. I mean, that's His glorified body. How can we understand that? And then it said, in all things that He may have the preeminence. He may have that place that is His. And knowing all of this, of who He is. And as I said earlier, how dare anyone ever put Him in a lower place? He is God. He's King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in control. He's the head of the body. He is our risen Lord, and those who lower Him are like those little neon fish that think they have it all figured out, or they're following doctrines of demons. Jesus is God. He created all things. He is before all things. He holds all things together. He is the most supreme one, and He holds the most supreme place. May He have the preeminence. And in Philippians 2, I'm just going to read that, because if I quote it, I'll get it wrong. 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him, Jesus, and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, Master, Ruler, You're the head. You are in control. You are God, the Son of God. You are it. One day, all the little neon fish, everybody is going to bend their knee and confess that. And look what we get to do. We have the privilege and the joy to follow after him, to bend our knee, and to make our confession of who he is in who he is and then who he is in our lives. Then it tells us that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. It pleased the Father. This is the Father's plan in that Trinity. This is how it works. Okay, all the fullness is going to dwell within Jesus. And it pleased the Father that Jesus would reconcile all things to himself because he had made peace through the blood of his cross, which goes into now what has he done? We saw who he is. Now what has he done? Well, in verse 13, it tells us that he has delivered us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That word delivered is rescued. He set us free from the power or the authority that darkness had over us. And darkness did have power and authority over us. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according," and this describes every single one of us, doesn't matter how good you were or how bad you were, we're all bad. "Yet we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And then he went on further in Ephesians to say that you were once darkness. You didn't just live in darkness. You were darkness. I was darkness. I was controlled by the prince of the power of the air. I was controlled by that darkness. I lusted after that darkness, and he has delivered me. He has delivered you. He's rescued us. He has come in and he has saved us. This is Jesus. Jesus our God. Jesus our Savior. And he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that word conveyed means translated. He's removed us from one place to another. And it also tells us in Ephesians that we are seated in the heavenly places, that God already sees us seated in the heavenly places. Because when God looks at us, looks at any of them, anybody, because he knows the beginning and the end, it tells us in Psalms that our lives are like a tale that's been told. He sees it all at the same time, my beginning and my end. And where's my end? Where's your end? Seated in heaven. Seated in heavenly places, around the throne of God, worshiping him. He has rescued us, and he sees us seated there already, because it is a done deal. And then in verse 14, that we have redemption through his blood, through the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, and only Jesus, redeemed us. He's the only one that could pay the price. And we know the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And we were all sinners. We still are. We all fell short of God's glory. Try as we may. We could not pay our own debt. We couldn't do it. You know, those Pharisees that tried to follow that law to perfection failed. They failed. We failed. Jesus paid our debt, the penalty, the only one that could, by his blood. His blood was shed for you, for me, to wash my sins away. We have forgiveness. It humbles you and it reduces you to tears and thankfulness. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I don't have to walk around condemned. When I ask the Lord to cleanse me and to forgive me because I just said that unkind thing or I thought that unkind thing, it's gone. It's gone. I don't have to have it weighing down on me like everybody else in the world. It's without God. I mean, how can you, it's like that picture on Pilgrim's Progress of Christian with that big pack of his burdens, his sin on his back, and the world is walking around like that. They don't even know it. They're walking around with this. And you come to the cross, you come to the Lord. We don't have to carry that. Jesus carried our sin. He bore our sin. He paid for our sin. We are forgiven, and he has told us in verse 20, he has reconciled us to himself. We're friends again. We are in the kingdom of the Son of his love. All this and more, our God, our Jesus, has done for us. And as we've just spent this time looking at who Jesus is and then what he has done for us and who Jesus is, and he's truly, because he's God, he is Lord. And the word Lord, master or ruler, he is Lord over all. He's in charge. He's on the throne. He is in charge. His plan, his purposes, they're unfolding. His plan will unfold, and as it continues to unfold, it will, what he says in his word will happen. It's a done deal. He is Lord over all. And then, as we looked at what he has done for us, then the question that I ask myself, that we need to ask, is, does not he have the right to be Lord over me? If he's Lord over all, I mean, if we confess that Jesus is God, we've just read all this, we've heard all this, our spirits are agreeing, we know, yes, then how can he not be Lord over me? He has that rightful place. And when we gave our life to him, we gave up our rights. And we confessed, you are Lord. Now, you need to be Lord over me. Does he have the preeminence in my life? You know, even if I don't take into account what he has done for me, if I just look at who he is, he has that right. But then when you take into account what he has done, I mean, our response should just be as a natural response of, yes, be Lord over me. Be master, be ruler over me. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your logical service. And I think sometimes even as Christians, we can read that verse and know the Apostle Paul, and know that when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that literally it means, I beg you, please, that we can almost look at that as an option. Well, he's just being really passionate there, and he just really wants us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's not an option. It's not the Apostle Paul pleading with us. It is God who said, present your bodies to me as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's your logical service. It's only logical in light of who I am and what I have done. That's a natural response for us to say yes. Yes, Lord. I like this little story Elizabeth Elliot tells of a young woman who came in great perplexity to a Scottish preacher, asking him how she could resolve the question of her own desires when they seemed to be in such contradiction to the will of God. What do I do when the will of God is this and I really want to do this kind of a thing? What do I do? He took out a slip of paper and he wrote two words on it. And he handed it back to her and he requested that she go sit down for 10 minutes, read those words, and then cross one of those words out and then come back to him. So she took the piece of paper and she went and she sat down and she read two words and it said, no, Lord. Well, it didn't take her very long to realize which word she needed to cross out and to realize that you cannot say, no, Lord. Because if you say no, he is not your Lord. And if you say Lord, you're going to say yes. And let that search our hearts, my heart. Do I say no, Lord? No, I don't want to. I don't want to do that. Then he's not being Lord in my life right then. I am. I'm being ruler. I'm being master. We've all done it. And we all know how ugly it looks and how horrible it feels afterward. It's just like the little toddler, little preschooler that, you know, wants their way. And there are sometimes we can be very strong-willed and we can want our way. And I know this is what you're telling me to do, but I'm going to pretend I'm not listening. I'm going to pretend you told me something different because I read this thing over here that kind of went along with what I wanted to do. So I'll take that as confirmation or, you know, however we do it, we do it. But then he's not being Lord, master, ruler. We're not presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice at that time. We're having our own way. And again, after it's over, how do you feel? I feel pretty crummy. I repent. I cry over my sin, my attitude. Lord, change my heart. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit. Right spirit. A yes spirit. So that I would say, yes, Lord. So is Jesus first in my life? Do I give him preeminence in all things? Is he truly Lord? And do I know what that means? And what does that look like? How does that play out in my life? And it might be a good idea to sit down with that little piece of paper that says no Lord on it and ask him to search our hearts and then to make it right and then to truly walk like he is Lord in our lives. And Father, thank you for your truth. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for giving us understanding and helping us to the degree that you want us to be able to comprehend these things. I thank you that you are such a big and a great God that I don't understand it all, but I rest in you, in your sovereignty. And I rest in your love. And Father, we thank you that you are on the throne. Jesus, thank you that you are Lord of all. And Lord, help us to never say those two words together, no, Lord. And the next time we're even tempted, just bring these truths to our hearts, this to our remembrance. Help us to lay our lives down each and every day as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is our logical worship. And Father, I pray that you would just continue to work in our lives so that each one of us are rooted and grounded in your truth, in your love. I pray once again, Father, for each one of us that we would be completely filled with the knowledge of your will, full wisdom and spiritual understanding. Lord, help us to seek you more and more so that it would translate into a life that looks like yours, that would please you, would be full of good fruit, good works, and that we would continue to grow and increase in our knowledge of you, that we would be strengthened with all might, according to your glorious power, strengthen us so that we can endure, so that we can react the way that you would, respond the way that you would, and that we would be known for the joy and thanksgiving because of what you've done in our lives. Pray that you would go before each one of us, and in these discussion groups, Lord, I pray that you would open your word, and by your Holy Spirit you would move among the women, and their hearts would be stirred to talk about you and how great you are. Reveal yourself to them a little bit more, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.